is Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 to 34. Thank you so much for asking me to come tonight. I've found studying this and preparing this a very, very helpful thing to do. And I want us in this passage, and as we are in the week, aren't we? We're looking ahead to Good Friday and everything that's to come. I want us to think about three things. We're going to look at some of the main characters. We're going to look at Satan, and then at the disciples, and then at the Lord Jesus himself. And my three headings will be: what does Satan want? What do the disciples want? And what does Jesus want? And I've found that a very helpful way myself to really get into this passage. So perhaps as I read, if you see an answer to any of those questions, what Satan wants, what the disciples want, what Jesus wants, you can get ahead. And I won't say do your homework, but you know what I mean. We can be getting ready and digging into the passage as I read. Let's read the word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. We'll leave it there. Well, our next hymn, 1213, I thought would be good to sing, because we're going to be thinking about Satan tonight, and you may have noticed in that passage just how ambitious Satan is. And we need to be watchful, don't we? And we need to be prayerful. And even now, as we're in church, we need to be asking God to help us to not be tempted and to remember that we're in a battle. And we can pray as we sing these words, and we can ask God to give us what we need in the battle that we're in. So let's sing it. Number 1213, O Church, Arise. Well, before we come to that passage, I'll just quickly pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus triumphed over Satan. We thank you that Christ emerged triumphant from the grave. We thank you that the conqueror was risen. And we pray now in the conqueror's name, that you would help us tonight. Help us to listen, and help me to speak helpfully and faithfully. We pray that Satan wouldn't get his way. We pray that you'd draw us closer to Jesus through being under the sound of your word tonight, Father, and through communing with our Saviour as we break bread and drink wine. We pray, Lord, that we would know your help in focusing on our Saviour Jesus. We pray that the Spirit would come and give us grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this passage then, firstly thinking about Satan, secondly the disciples, and thirdly the Lord Jesus himself. My first heading is, what does Satan want? What does Satan want? And our answer very clearly is there, isn't it, in verse 31 of our passage. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I think we're to imagine a pile of wheat before combine harvesters, full of all sorts of chaff and other things other than wheat. And that obviously has to be whittled down. You don't want the chaff, you just want the wheat, don't you? So you have to take that pile and you have to make it a lot smaller. You only want the wheat. And by the time you've got rid of the chaff, there's a much smaller pile left. And Jesus is telling Peter that Satan wants to do that to the apostles. Because the word you, I don't know if there's a little number in your Bible by the word you in verse 31. But in my Bible, it says the Greek word for you twice in this verse is plural. So Jesus isn't saying, Simon, Satan just wants to have you and just sift you like wheat. He wants to sift the 12 who are here now with Jesus. The 12 apostles are with him, aren't they, in the upper room. And he wants to reduce that number 12 right down as low as he can. And these are the 12 apostles we're talking about. They are the people, the men who went out and through them the message spread. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:20, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, wasn't it? And Satan wants to reduce this number as low as he possibly can. He wants, verse 32, and now it does speak specifically about Peter. The yous in verse 32 are singular. He wants his faith to fail. He doesn't want to stop at one sin. Satan is very ambitious, isn't he? He wants that one sin to grow and grow, and ultimately he wants his faith to fail. He wants him to completely fall off the path of following Jesus altogether. That's what Satan wants. And I think it's helpful to think about Judas for a moment. Because Judas had a problem with greed, didn't he? And he struggled with money. And in John's Gospel, in John 12, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with her hair and pours perfume on them, Judas Iscariot, John 12, verse 4, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, John 12, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then John tells us this, he said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And a love for money had grown in Judas, hadn't it? And got bigger and bigger, and the greed had been bigger. And just think, here's a man who's heard the best preacher the world has ever known. Here, out of the lips of that man, watch out, be on your guard for every form of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he's heard those words, and he's not heeded them. And that greed has got greater and greater, to the point that he's a thief, John 12. And he's doing despicable things with the money that's given, and given for that money bag that he's in charge of. And yet it grows further. And he's very solemnly, going back to our passage, Luke 22, verse 3. It says, then Satan entered into Judas. He may as well have been holding up a big sign that said, here I am, I'm fair game, Satan, because that greed was growing and was unchecked and was uncrucified. He was unrepentantly pursuing it more and more. So he goes off to the chief priests, Luke 22, verse 4. And they agree, verse 5, to give him money. And for those 30 pieces of silver, he betrays his Lord. And that's what Satan wanted. Let's not forget that Satan is very ambitious. Let's pray as Jesus encourages his disciples to do here on this night. He says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. If there's a sin that we know is getting bigger and is growing and is snowballing as it was in Judas's life, let's pray, let's watch, let's be on our guard, let's be alert, and let's be taking steps to remove ourselves. Judas could have said, I can't handle being in charge of the money bag anymore, couldn't he? Someone else will have to do that job. It's not good for me. He could have listened to Jesus' words. Let's pray that we'll be aware that Satan is ambitious, that little sins, so-called, can become bigger sins and can become habits. That's our first heading. What does Satan want? But thankfully there's more to say about Satan. That's not the last word, and as we come on to Jesus later on, we'll see that. But secondly, what do the disciples want? What do the disciples want? That's my second heading. Well, again, I think the passage tells us very clearly. It tells us in verse 24, a dispute arises as to which of them is to be regarded as the greatest. That's what the disciples want. They've heard Jesus, haven't they, talking about his kingdom. He's talked about his kingdom in several places, in verse 16, in verse 18. And if Jesus is going to be king of the kingdom of God, and if that's coming, which Jesus tells them it is, verse 18, then what they're interested in is, well, who's going to be the top dogs in the kingdom of God? And just think what they've just heard. They've just heard Jesus tell them that one of them is going to betray him. That round that table with those 12 apostles and Jesus in that upper room, that generous disciple, anonymous disciple, had let them use and had let them use his guest room, that one of those men was going to betray him. And Jesus warns that man, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, verse 22. Sadly, Judas doesn't heed the warning. And they've just heard that should have struck the deepest of note, shouldn't it, in their souls. And they've heard Jesus tell them that he's going to suffer. And they've heard Jesus tell them that his body is going to be given for them and that his blood is going to be poured out. And it just falls on almost deaf ears, doesn't it? And all we can do is argue about who is the greatest. You can perhaps imagine it. Perhaps Peter, the most vocal one, perhaps would say, well, I'm the obvious leader. You can imagine them starting to say, well, Peter saying to some of the others, yeah, well, it's often Peter and James and John when there's only three that Jesus wants to be with. And in all sorts of things, it was us three. It's got to be one of us three guys. And then Andrew's saying, well, hang on a minute, Peter, who was it who brought you to Jesus in the first place? You'd have never have even come to Jesus. You'd have never even come to him in the first place. It wasn't for me. And you can imagine them carrying on. John saying, well, hang on a minute, who's the nearest to Jesus now? It's me, isn't it? And I don't know what they said. But weren't they slow? And weren't they dim? And weren't they deaf? That's what the disciples want. Thirdly, Let's think about Jesus. What does Jesus himself want? What does our passage tell us specifically? Well, again, we find out very clearly in verse 15, don't we? He says to his apostles, I have earnestly desired, and they're strong words, earnestly desired, to eat this Passover with you. Jesus knew, didn't he, that he was going to be betrayed. Jesus knew that the chief priests were wanting to find a way to put him to death, but they feared the crowd, they feared the people. He was popular with the people. And Judas was the one who was going to betray him, and Jesus knew that. So when we come to this arrangement where he sends Peter and John off, verse 8, and tells them to go and prepare the Passover, and they say to him, well, where will you have us prepare it? I think it's really likely, and I'm far from the first person to say this, that he sends them off to a place that none of the others know about, only Peter and John. And even Peter and John don't know where they're going, do they? All they know is when they enter the city, verse 10, they'll see a man carrying a jar of water and they need to follow him. And they go to the place where he takes them. And an unknown disciple has prepared and furnished a room and they can eat the Passover there. I don't think Jesus wants Judas to know where they're going to eat it. It needs to be an unknown location, because otherwise it would be an obvious place for Judas to go and betray him in that place where they were eating the Passover. Why? Why does that time not need to be interrupted by Judas coming with the chief priests and the temple guard and all the rest of it? Well, because he earnestly desired, verse 15, to eat the Passover with his disciples. We know, don't we, from the different Gospels, particularly John as well, lots of time and teaching happens in this upper room, doesn't it? Jesus teaches his disciples at length in the upper room. Many chapters of John in particular come from what he tells them. And Jesus anticipates how hard it's going to be for these men as he suffers, as his suffering approaches. And he wants to teach them and help them. And he wants them to know things so that they're ready. And he wants to break bread with them. And he wants to celebrate the Passover. He knows he is going to be the ultimate lamb that will be sacrificed. And he wants them to see that. And he just wants to be with them. And we know, don't we, from what he says in this upper room in John's Gospel, that he knows, he teaches, that the Holy Spirit will help them to remember what he's taught them and bring it to their mind. And from that, we'll get the New Testament. And they'll pass on the Lord's Supper, and they'll pass on that Jesus broke bread. And when Jesus says that it will be done in remembrance of me, Jesus knows it won't just be these 12 men who remember Jesus, because he knows these men are going to teach others. And in remembrance of him, this will now be instituted as a way to remember what Jesus has done. And he knows that, perhaps not fully, but he will pass on to Paul. And Paul will receive from the Lord, Paul will receive from Jesus, what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed. And Paul will pass it on to Corinth, and it will go into the New Testament. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be reminded and we can have it. There were so many reasons why it was so important for them to have this time together in the upper room. But isn't it remarkable that Jesus earnestly wanted, before he suffered, to spend time with these men? We've just seen, haven't we, how slow they've been. They've been taught by him several times, haven't they, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, that he's going to rise from the dead. Haven't they been dim? Haven't they forgotten so much? And yet Jesus invests in them and he teaches them. And Jesus could so easily have been completely focused on all that he was about to face, couldn't he? And completely focused on all he had in store for him very, very shortly. And yet, he's focused so much on the needs of his disciples. And that flows down to our needs. We need the Lord's Supper, don't we? We need to be reminded of what Jesus has done. And as he prays that night, he prays for these 12 men. And he prays for those who'll hear the message through them, doesn't he? In John 17, as Andrew preached on a while back. And when he thinks about these 12 men, he's not just thinking about those 12 men. He's thinking about all who will believe through them. He's thinking about us. And he loved us enough to make every arrangement and effort to have this time together with them. They were dim and slow, but they were loved by Jesus, weren't they? They were loved by him. And I think it climaxes for me in John's Gospel, when there's Judas and the army come, and they come to arrest Jesus. Jesus says to that group, "I'm the one you're looking for. Let these men go." And then he has to say it again, doesn't he? He wants them to not be caught up now. And John tells us that that fulfilled what he'd said, that he would lose none of those that the Father had given him. Not one would be lost. What does Jesus want? Jesus wants Peter's faith to not fail. That's another thing he clearly wants in this passage. "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And everything depended not on the disciples' cleverness, not on the disciples' ability to remember things, not on the disciples' ability and willingness to engage in what was being said, not in their stickability. Why did they not just completely fall away and their faith completely fail? Because Jesus prayed for them, and because Jesus was stronger than their enemy. And Peter has his self-sufficiency totally torn apart, doesn't he, in our passage. He thinks it's fine. Verse 33, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' And Jesus has to say to him, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster's not going to crow this day until you deny three times that you know me.'" Peter's proud. As well as all the other things we've said about the apostles, forgetful, etc. He's also proud and he's also self-sufficient, isn't he? But he's got a protector in Jesus. And Jesus sets up something that he knows will help Peter when his self-sufficiency lets him down. He tells him that the rooster will crow. And so Peter will hear that rooster crowing. And when he hears that rooster crowing, he'll remember Jesus' words. And Jesus has graciously told him that it's going to happen. But he's not just told him that, has he? He said, when you have turned again, verse 32, strengthen your brothers. Jesus has told Peter that he's going to turn again. That's not the last story. So Jesus knows that when it happens, Peter will weep bitterly and he'll hear that cry, that cockerel, and that will bring back to mind, finally, at last, they'd have thought it would have come into his head sooner, Jesus' words. And he'll turn back, and the weeping will be the start of the process of turning back. Doesn't Jesus love Peter in initiating and in putting those things in place so that he repents? And he even looks at him, doesn't he, at that moment, to prompt and to stir that repentance. How does Jesus ensure Peter's faith doesn't fail? Well, he prays for him. And also, he helps him repent, doesn't he? He helps him to reach the point where he realizes and he weeps. And yet he wants him to know that that's not the last word. And as we in a few minutes come to the Lord's table, we can come not because we deserve to, not because we've got it right, not because we're any better than those apostles. Aren't we forgetful? Aren't we slow to remember Jesus' words? Aren't we proud and self-sufficient like Peter? And yet Jesus was absolutely determined that he would not lose one of those that the Father had given him. He prayed for Peter. And he prays for us, doesn't he? We sang of it, didn't he? Didn't we? We sang of it. It says this in verse 2 of the hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." How he watches all his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. Jesus, the Bible says, as well as the hymn, it's in 1 John, isn't it? Jesus pleads with the Father at his side. Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus prays for us. Yes, we have a mighty enemy, but we have a stronger, prayerful warrior, advocate at the Father's side. As a teacher, sometimes children put their hands up in the classroom and they say, "Please, sir, can I just go to the toilet?" And it must be quite a humbling thing to have to ask to go to the toilet, but it's pretty necessary in a school, isn't it? Because if you didn't have it and children could just go off to the toilet whenever they wanted, well, it'd be a bit pretty chaotic, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't really work. So you have to put your hand up. "Please, sir, can I go to the toilet?" And I almost think you have that in Satan having to ask, verse 31. You've got two pictures of Satan here, haven't you? You've got this ambitious enemy who wants to sift the disciples like wheat, but also he has to ask. There's this roaring lion, and it's interesting that it's Peter who calls him that in one of his letters, in 1 Peter. Roaring lion seeking who he can devour. You know, the other picture you've kind of got is this schoolboy in shorts having to put his hand up and ask for something. He has to ask for what he can have. And we need, I think, to never forget either when we're thinking about Satan. And isn't Jesus generous? What does he say to his apostles? Verse 28, You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Our hope tonight isn't in our ability to stay, our ability to keep going. It's in Jesus' generosity and grace in what he says. He earnestly desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. And he earnestly desires to commune with us tonight as we break bread and as we drink and remember his blood shed. And he tells them that he's not going to eat from the fruit of the vine, verse 18, again until the kingdom of God comes. Why? Well, again, I'm not by any means the first to say this. You probably have already thought of it many times yourself, but it's worth just dwelling on before we finish. Because he's going to wait until they're with him and they can eat and drink together. Maybe you've had people invited round for dinner and you've got it all ready and you've laid the table and you've got everything in the oven and you've got it all timed. And you've done it in the right order. And then you get some sort of contact, phone call, text message saying that they're stuck in traffic, these guests that you prepared the meal for, and they're stuck in traffic and they're going to be half an hour late. You don't just get on and eat the food, do you? And say when they turn up, oh, sorry, we've already eaten. You don't do that, do you? You turn the oven off and try and make sure you don't burn everything, but keep it all warm. And once they arrive, you get it and you serve it and you eat straight away. That's what we do, isn't it? We've prepared the food to eat with these people we've invited for our lunch or whatever it is. We've got it specially for them. We've cooked it. We've got special food or whatever it is ready for them. We're not going to just suddenly eat it on our own. We'll wait for them. And Jesus will wait until the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he'll drink of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God. He eagerly desired to eat it with these apostles on Maundy Thursday, as we call it. And he eagerly desires. He looks forward to the day when we won't be here. We'll be with him and the kingdom of God will have come. May we eagerly desire it too. Amen.